Good morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church. A special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. Our first hymn is going to be Jesus is Coming Again on page 305. We're going to do all verses, page 305. Page 123. We're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing. Page 123.
While we walk the river of life, That song made me feel like marching. How about you? I just got word that Mimi, y'all know her as Mimi, she is my mom, was just taken to the emergency room again. She went, what was it, George, 2 days ago?
2 days ago.
2 days ago with high blood pressure, got up over 217. And she seemed to be, seemed like she was doing okay. And then we just heard word that she's in the emergency room now. So y'all please remember her in your prayers. We don't give because we want to get something from the Lord. We give as an expression of our gratitude for all the grace that He provides for us. And we don't have to worry about the future. We are His children and He takes care of us. What a blessing that is. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for who and what You are. We're thankful that You are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. And we recognize that we can't earn or deserve anything. It all comes from Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It's so easy for us to get distracted these days and forget what is most important in life. We can forget about what our mission is on earth. And when we do that, then life just kind of becomes meaningless. Seems that there's no purpose. And so, excuse me, the Lord's Supper is all about reminding us of who Christ is and what He has done for us in the past, and we are mindful of what He is going to do for us in the future. For He said, keep doing this, that is, partake of these elements until He comes, until He returns. We just sang the song, Jesus is coming again. Just think how horrible it would be if we didn't have that hope, if we didn't have that confidence that He was going to come back. And this whole dreadful world is going to be set in order by Him. And we will have the high honor and privilege of being with Him when He does that. And when Jesus Christ returns, by the way, there's not going to be any negotiation. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. So we have the high honor today to publicly demonstrate that we have put our faith alone in Christ alone. That we, because of His atoning work on the cross, now have eternal life. And as you partake of the unleavened bread, and as you drink from the cup, you are publicly making a demonstration that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that you do have eternal life. What a phenomenal thing that is for us to do as the body of Christ. Now we're known as the body of Christ, but when He returns, we'll be known as the bride of Christ. And we'll return with Him when He comes as His bride. Of course, all of this is completely from His grace. You see, God cannot overlook sin because He is perfect in righteousness. He is perfect in His justice. And He can't just wink at sin. There has to be punishment. And we would have bore the punishment had Christ not gone to the cross and took our punishment on Himself. He was the atonement that was required by God on our behalf. You know where the first place in the Bible that it talks about atonement, where there's an indication that is pointing towards that sacrifice for the Lord? You may open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. You can read it for yourself. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Of course, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. You could call that portion of Scripture Operation Pass the Buck. Human nature, we don't want to take responsibility. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothe them." Of course, you know that when they were created, they were naked. We don't know how long before they fell, but they were naked, and there was no shame. There was no problem. Of course, after they ate of the forbidden fruit, then they recognized that they were naked, and they fashioned together somehow fig leaves. Not a good idea. I've never wore a fig leaf. I never have a desire to wear a fig leaf. If you've ever picked figs and you got in all those leaves, they're fuzzy and they're sticky and they're icky. But in any case, they tried to cover themselves. Of course, they cannot be covered. You can't cover yourself. You can't do anything on your own part in order to be right with God. And that's what they were thinking. They knew they did wrong. They went and hid and covered themselves. But that was not the kind of covering that worked. God had to produce a covering. There had to be an atonement before they could be right with God. And as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Again, what had to happen for them to wear animal skins? What had to happen to the animals? Yeah, they had to die. And so that was the first point or the first place where you see in the Scriptures that atonement was going to be made. After that time, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of animals throughout the course of time were sacrificed in order to do the same thing, not to clothe the people, but that was a method of God putting a lid on sin. It was holding sin in abeyance as far as Him being satisfied. The animal sacrifice did not satisfy His justice, but they pointed to the sacrifice that would, which was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed on the cross for us. And so There's another place also. You might turn to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Keep in mind about covering. Clothes are a covering for us. And there's something here in this scripture that is, I think, interesting. You wouldn't notice it in the English so much. But this is, of course, God giving instructions to Noah about building the ark. And in verse 14, Genesis 6, 14, he says, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." Won't you underline that word pitch? Because in the Hebrew, that word is kaphar. K-A-P-H-A-R. And this word in the Hebrew means to cover. It means to propitiate. It means atonement. So you had eight people in the ark that needed to be covered. There had to be atoning for them to survive, because they certainly didn't deserve or could merit salvation from God. So even when you're looking at the ark with the pitch, this atonement, this word for atonement, was put inside the ark and outside the ark. And even that was pointing to the cross. Most people don't think that the ark has anything to do with the cross, but in that sense it does. Because there had to be an atonement. God never winks at sin. And the atonement had to be made by someone who was perfect. And that brings us to the issue of the unleavened bread that we're going to partake of today. It speaks of Christ's perfect, sinless body. His body was given as a sacrifice for us. And that body had to be sinless. And Jesus Christ, not only was He sinless in all the horrible testings and torture and all that He went through, He never sinned. He never committed an overt sin, a verbal sin, or even a mental attitude sin. Furthermore, He had to be born of a virgin. Had He not been born of a virgin, He would not be qualified to go to the cross on our behalf, because He would have had an old sin nature that's passed down from Adam. So in every way, He was perfect. Now, in the Bible, the unleavened bread speaks of sinlessness. Leaven is something akin to yeast. You know how if you put yeast in something, it somehow, I don't know how to bake, but it's something like it deteriorates things. It makes them swell up, whatever. And that's what leavened bread is. You put yeast in it, and that is the contaminating factor, if you will. But unleavened bread, which we have this morning, does not have that factor in it. And so that speaks of Christ's perfect, sinless condition. Now, the atonement also we see in the cup. Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross. And He voluntarily died. He said, "No one takes my life. I give it for the sheep." Some people may think He died when the Roman soldier took a spear and pierced under His rib cage. All that did was show that He was already dead, because autolysis had already taken place. The blood platelets had separated, and it would look like water or serum coming out. So that didn't kill Him. He had the ability to breathe His last, which He did. And after He said, "Tetelestai," or "Tetelestai," some people call it, "it is finished. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit, O God of truth, O God of doctrine." And then He gave up His spirit. He breathed His last. These are the things that are to be remembered. Because in the give and sway of life, We need a benchmark. We need a rock. We need something that is solid. And we all bring with us our woes and our problems and our issues. But when we think back of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and how permanent it is, then it anchors us. It gives us the knowledge of knowing that God is just and He is righteous. But He is also full of love and mercy. So, you don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of the elements this morning, because you are already a member of the universal church, the body of Christ. If you are an unbeliever, you could take it if you want to, but it's not going to mean anything. It would be ritual without reality. And even as a believer, we are required to recognize the sanctity of this very important ritual. We have in 1 Corinthians tells us that if you partake of this ritual in an irreverent way, if you still have sins lurking about in your soul that are unconfessed, then the Corinthians were warned that they could become ill. They could even get sick, or they could even die. Now, this isn't to frighten you. All I'm saying is, this is between you and the Lord, and we'll take a few moments now of silent prayer where you can make sure that you clear the decks, that there's no sin lurking about in your soul that has been unconfessed. That way, you will join the rest of these members of the royal family of God in this so great opportunity to profess publicly our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we can focus as the body of Christ on our Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in His humanity and was tested beyond anything that we can even imagine, and yet remained sinless. So we pray that You will flood our thoughts with Christology focused on Jesus Christ as we partake of the bread, for we pray it in Christ's name, amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He blessed the bread, He broke it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to turn our attention to the cup, the blood of Christ that represents His spiritual death on the cross, and help us to have that true appreciation for what He has done for us. We pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us, and yet, while we are yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. On that same occasion, the Lord took the cup, and He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
Thank you.
I'd like to thank Rita for playing for us while Heather's gone. Also, I'd like to take just a moment to pray for my mom. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the great physician. We pray for Mimi, Mom, as she's in the emergency room. Pray that they will be able to find what the problem is, that they will have a right diagnosis and be able to help her. We pray that she will have no fear, knowing that she is in your hands, and that she also knows that we all love her and are praying for her. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. It's been a little while since we've been in major events of the Bible. Of course, we've only covered one so far, which is a major, major event, and that is creation. And we'll spend probably a little longer than normal on this one because it is phenomenal. This was supposed to go away. There. I know it didn't go away over there. So we had Christmas, and then we had New Year's. My good friend Greg Kreitzer was here last week, and I hope you appreciated all the effort that he put in preparing that message for you. It was a phenomenal New Year's message. It would have been phenomenal at any time that he gave it. But we've kind of got our focus off of where we were on creation. And we're going to get back to that this morning. Just as a way of review, we went through Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is very clear. You'll notice that God does not try to make the case that He is and He exists. He just simply states the fact. In the beginning, God created, that Hebrew word there, bara, B-A-R-A, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Now, that's by the time you get to verse 2, there's already controversy. Because it is my contention that when God creates something, and He's the only one that can create something out of nothing. If you try, go in your backyard and give it a whirl, it's not going to happen. So, when He creates something, it is absolutely perfect. He doesn't have to create the materials to fashion something. When He speaks and it's created, it's perfect. That's my contention. Now, a lot of people, when they go to verse 2, and it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters." That seems like a strange verse to follow the one that we just had, that God created the heavens and the earth. What is that verse 2 describing? Well, some will say, well, when God originally created the earth, it was just a chaos and it was a mess. The Hebrew word there in verse 2 is tohu wabohu, meaning without form and void. And the verse describes a universal flood. It's talking about water and total chaos and darkness. Now, if you've been here and heard any of this series so far, you'll recognize that something caused that perfect earth to wind up in that condition. It just didn't happen overnight. And we don't. When someone asks you how old is the earth, some people will say, well, it's 6,000 years, because if you go from starting with Genesis 1, verse 3, that's creation. And you can go back in the genealogy and see that that's about 6,000 years ago. The only problem is that I don't believe, and I don't think the Bible teaches, that starting with verse 3, where God said, "Light be and light was," that was original creation. That happened in verse 1. That is the restoration of earth after it became tohu wabohu, after it was without form and void and chaotic. So where we ended three Sundays ago, was saying, what happened to cause that? And we went to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14 or 15, I believe it is, where we get an account of what happened. The greatest creature that ever came from the hand of God, originally in the Latin, he's called Lucifer, the shining one, the morning star, he's known by different terms, got arrogant and sinned. It's called the fall of Satan. And in those, in that area which we have covered, you have the four I wills. I will ascend to the Most High. And he winds up saying, I will be God. This is a creature calling the creator, insignificant, that he's more superior. In that same part of Scripture, we see that not only did he fall by sinning, there's two other falls that are going to happen, yet future from our time, where God is going to punish Satan. That's what the fall is when God punishes Satan. And the first one has already taken place when he created rebellion in heaven. He drew one-third of the angels with him in his conspiracy against God. And by the way, the battle is not over. It continues to rage. We call it the angelic conflict. And whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, we are smack dab in the middle of this whole campaign, this angelic conflict. And so, then we went to Ezekiel chapter 28. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, again, you have an account of Satan when he fell. It has more of a description of Satan. He's not some lizard or dragon-looking creature with horns and a tail, and he's red and all. That's fairy tale. He's just the opposite. He was the most phenomenal creature that has ever come from the hand of God. And that's what we'll see in Ezekiel chapter 28. And it records the three falls in Ezekiel 28, just as it does in Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, it's a little harder to recognize. Well, let's just go there, and I'll let you mark in your Bibles. I'm not going to concentrate on it, but if you're not familiar with this part of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 14, what's a little confusing is that you have the falls that are not in chronological order. You have the first fall, then the third fall, and then the second fall. And I'll help you mark them in your Bible so when you're reading this, you'll understand what's going on. I'm sorry, it's the second fall, then the first fall, then the third fall. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, you'll notice it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning?" Now, you might put in your margin and circle that verse 12 and put first fall. Second fall. You see how you think it's in chronological order, but you'll see the next one is not. So that's the second fall. Thank you for pointing that out. Second fall. And then verse 13, you can circle that one, and that is the first fall. We see in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer, which is known as Satan or the devil, many terms that refer to him, was created perfect and he was no sin. We don't know how long he remained in his perfect condition until he got arrogant. He was the one that would direct worship to God, and there became a time when he decided, well, I'm such a phenomenal creature, I think I deserve some of this worship as well. And it led to what you see in verse 13. If you are in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, we already had the second fall, we'll look at that later. Verse 13, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars." The stars there meaning angels of God. "And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That's actually five I wills that he says that he's going to do. So you have, starting with verse 15, the third fall. So the second fall is verse 12. The first fall is verse 13, and the third fall is described in verse 15. And the only fall that has actually taken place so far is the first fall. And that's when he was no longer perfect. He rebelled against God. And therefore, it started the angelic conflict. We'll go to Ezekiel chapter 28 in just a moment. Caleb, can you turn the light out for me right here? I'm going to put something on the PowerPoint and you'll be able to see it better. Before we go to Isaiah 28, this is kind of by way of review as well. You can read along. No, not that. These middle. There you go. Okay. A convincing proof that the Bible is a supernatural book is found in the fact that without hesitation or uncertainty, it discloses conditions which antedate human history and as freely penetrates into and unveils the ages to come. Its message is not restricted to the field comprehended by human observations, but treats other parts of the universe as familiarly as it treats the earth. Among its disclosures concerning other spheres and dateless past, a revelation is given of what appears to be the first sin that was committed in the universe. So where would you go if you wanted to know, how did this whole thing get started? Well, if you read Genesis 1:1, you understand, well, God created the heavens and the earth. But why is there sin? And when did the devil or Satan come on the scene? By the way, Satan is not a name, it's a title. It means accuser. And so, I won't go into all the names, but it's not his name. His name was Lucifer, and now he is called the accuser. While I'm on this, I'll just give you this right now. He has accused God of being unjust. He has impugned the character of God. Well, how did he do that? Well, when he sinned and rebelled, we know for sure that God had judged him for that, that there was a court case and that he was found guilty, and that the sentence was passed. How do we know that? Well, we know that by Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, which mentions the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. Now, what does that mean? It means that we were emphasizing God's perfect essence and justice and righteousness as we partook of the elements. Well, when any creature, but this time it was the first sin was Satan. When he sinned, God cannot overlook it. He has to condemn it. He condemned Satan, and Satan accused him of being unjust. This is how it went down. We can deduce this, that Satan said, "You are unjust. You are unfair for finding me guilty and sentencing me to the lake of fire." And why is that? He says, "You're guilty because you're the one that gave me volition. You're the one that gave me the prerogative, the choice to do what I would want to do." And so God could have very easily said, "You're responsible for the decisions you make." God does not make just a bunch of robots. He doesn't pre-program us to give Him worship and glory. That would be fake, would it not? When He gave the angels free will, and then when He gave man free will, then the game is on. Now we can use our volition to go against God and rebel against Him. That's what Satan did. But instead of just carrying out the sentence, God made another creature that was similar to the angels in the sense that we have volition too. Same kind that Satan had. And we can choose to take the redemption solution of the cross. We can accept the grace of God, but we have to be humble to do it, don't we? I mean, if you're going to be saved, first of all, you have to recognize that you're a sinner and you're held accountable by God. And if you don't accept the only solution to our sin problem, then you will wind up in the lake of fire that was not created for you. It was created for Satan. But you will have done the same thing that Satan did, and that is reject God and rebel against Him. And so, God created this creature, first one with Adam, put him in the garden, and he put a tree there of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he tell him to do? Don't eat of it. What did that do? That tested his volition. And how long was it before Satan was Johnny on the spot, ready to deceive Eve into eating that fruit? See, we don't know how long Adam was on earth in an innocent, perfect condition, sinless. It might have been a week. It could have been a month, a year, 1,000 years. We have no way of knowing. But we do know there was a point to where they fell, just like Satan fell, by using their volition to go contrary to God. And so, what we see here is that the Bible takes us way back, way back to the very beginning. We don't know how long ago it is, but we have an accurate account of what takes place. And we're going to go in a few moments to Ezekiel chapter 28 to look at the falls again, because they're recorded in two places. And it only is reasonable and makes sense that these falls that took place in Isaiah 14 is recorded there in Ezekiel chapter 28, a few other places as well, that happened after the original earth was made, and it was, the earth was, had to be absolutely perfect and beautiful. We went to some scriptures that talked about there were animals then, and that they were it appears that the angels before Satan fell would go to earth. It was like a park, it was like a getaway or whatever, and they enjoyed it. God created it for them. And then when Satan fell, everything changed. Even the earth was cursed, and it became tohu wabohu. The same thing happened for Adam. For when Adam sinned, God not only judged him, well, first of all, he judged Satan, then he judged Adam, and then he judged the Satan, and then Eve, and then Adam. And not only did he judge them, he judged the entire earth as well. Before, it was perfect, and if you went out there and just accidentally dropped a seed on the ground, it was so fertile, you come back in a week or so, or I don't know how long it took, poof, man, there's a tree, or there's a great okra plant. We're Southerners, we don't like okra. Maybe I ought to tell you, let's see, potatoes, everybody likes potatoes, right? But I digress. It changed, and now it is thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of the brow we have to eke out some kind of living. It's because God cursed the earth when he cursed Adam, just like he cursed the earth when he condemned Satan. Now, is the earth going to continue to be that way from now on?
No.
Because when Jesus Christ returns, and Satan is going to be tossed off the earth into the abyss, which, by the way, is the second fall, then he's going to reign on a perfect conditions on earth. But we'll get to that. You know, don't you appreciate God for revealing these things to us, and it's not just a wild guess as to what happened? That sin, we are told, was committed in heaven and by the highest of the angels, and after having wrought its tragic results in those realms, upon the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, suggested to and reenacted by unfallen Adam. It is stated in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered into the world, thus revealing the truth that man was not the first to sin, but was rather the medium through whom from whom that farm of sin, which was already wrought in heaven, secured entrance into the earth. Now that's flowery. That's kind of hard to follow. I just like it a lot simpler. What this is stating is what happened to Satan happened to Adam. It was the same format. They both got arrogant and no longer worshiped, trusted, or obeyed God. This revelation distinguishes important differences between the estate of man as in contrast to the estate of angels. We're similar to angels, but there's significant differences as well. The main thing that is significant is that we both have free will. And God had to create a creature to put Satan's objection that he was being unjust to rest. Because every time that we use our volition to accept the grace of God, it is another nail in Satan's coffin, if you will. Among these differences, we note that the divine method of securing a race of beings on the earth was to create a man and woman to whom God gave instructions that they multiply and replenish the earth. But the divine method of securing the uncounted hosts of angels was by a fiat of omnipotence, omnipotent creative power. Of these heavenly beings thus created, Christ intimated that they neither increase by propagation nor are they decreased by death. So whenever the angels were created, however many billions of them there are, they were all created at the same time. They do not reproduce like we do, nor are they subject to death. There's some significant differences there. Now, Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel chapter 28, go ahead and open your Bibles there, if you will. And while you're doing that, I'm going to read on. Verses 1 through 10. When you get to Ezekiel, you're going to notice, and if you have a study Bible, there's going to be a break between verse 10 and verse 11. Verses 1 through 10 convey a divine message to the prince of Tyre. I made a little typo here. That says the rents of Tyre. The prince of Tyre, whose twofold blasphemous assumptions is that he claims to be God and that he sits in the seat of God. Who does that sound like? Sounds like what Satan did, doesn't it? There is a clear identification here which relates this prince of Tyre to Satan's Superman, the man of sin, who is yet to appear and of whom the apostles prophesied. In other words, this was a prince. He ruled Tyre. I'll show you more about Tyre in a moment. And he is akin, he is like the Antichrist. That's what this person, this theologian is saying. I forgot to tell you the footnote. I'll give you that in a moment. But he is acting like the Antichrist. Y'all all heard of the Antichrist. He's going to come on the scene in the tribulation. He's going to be that one world ruler. Satan is going to use him. No doubt he's going to indwell him. And he is going to make his stab at defeating God. So he's comparing this person, this prince of Tyre that we see in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10, to the Antichrist. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself, he is God. And then we have some scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, and Matthew 24, 15, and Revelation 13, 5 through 8. Talking about the Antichrist. So, this person, this prince, thought of himself as a God, like Satan did, could be compared to the future Antichrist that is going to control the whole planet. You're familiar with that. Now, what I'm going to do is, by the way, y'all all in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Caleb, turn around that first. No. Yeah. There you go. Okay. Thank you. Can y'all see, by the way, enough to... Huh? Turn. There you go. Okay. So, if you're in Ezekiel chapter 28, we went over this up to verse 13 already. Starting with verse 11, this is a lamentation over the king of Tyre, but the king of Tyre is not mentioned until you get to where is it? 14? because we might have to end somewhat abruptly, short on time, I'm going to go ahead and show you, so you can mark them in your Bible in Ezekiel chapter 8, the three falls. In chapter 28, verse 15, you have the first fall. You have the first fall in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, where it says, until unrighteousness was found in you. That's the first fall, and that corresponds to the first fall in Isaiah chapter 14. Then, in verse 16, is the second fall. And in the second fall there, you will see, and you sinned, therefore I have cast you from the mountain of God. That's going to be in the midpoint of the tribulation where he is cast out of heaven. And he's going to be on earth. And we found that what he's going to do is when he gets to earth, he's kicked out of heaven. See, Satan still has access to the throne room of God now. We know that because he accused Job and he accuses us. But at this point, which is yet future, he's going to be kicked out. He's going to come down to earth. And he's going to be given the keys to the abyss, sometimes called the bottomless pit. And he is going to go and open that pit so that all the demons, fallen angels that are in there are going to come out. And they're described, these creatures, but are going to torment man for 3.5 years, because this is going to start at the beginning, in the middle of the 7-year period. They're not going to have the power to kill man, but they're going to have a sting. They're going to torment man. He's just trying to create all the chaos. He hates believers. He hates Jews. And he's going to do his best to destroy them. That's the second fall. And then, when you get down to verse 18 and 19, you have the third fall. The third fall is when he is finally tossed into the lake of fire that was created for him and his angels, which he will reside for eternity. Just for your own notation here, verse 17 is a recap of the first and second falls given in the verses above. So you could put by verse 17, recap just states again what it just stated about the first fall and the second fall. These are in chronological order. You know, I'm just going to flip through these PowerPoints that I was going to show you about Tyre, because this is about the Prince of Tyre. Where is Tyre? Well, what's the history about Tyre? And why is that significant? I was going to teach you that, but since I've been emphasizing these three falls, I'm going to go to a PowerPoint that shows that in a graphic way of the three falls. So I'm just going to be going through these. There's Tyre. There it is. It's in Lebanon. That's where it is presently. This is what it looked like in the time that this great prince, it was an island fortress and an economic powerhouse. See, this Prince of Tyre was powerful, just like Satan. He got the big head. This is the causeway that went out to Tyre. See, Tyre was an island. It's not anymore, but it was then. And Alexander the Great built this bridge out there to conquer it. Nebuchadnezzar had already taken Tyre, the city over here on the mainland. Alexander went out there, and this is kind of a depiction of him building that causeway out there and destroyed Tyre. This is what it looks like today as far as this is all. This, all of this is not part of the Mediterranean. It's all land now. This is some text that I was going to give you. I've just got to get down here. This is the breastplate of the high priest, because that's given in Ezekiel chapter 28. And that's in verse 13. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is here. He's the anointed cherub that covers. Well, these are cherubim. In Hebrew, you have an I-M on the end of that. I mean, a cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. You have cherubim. You have one on each end that covers the Ark of the Covenant. I don't have time to go into that. I'll go into that next time. And here's where I wanted to go. Are y'all up for this for just a moment?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, Caleb, now you can turn this middle one, second one. Here you go. Okay. So this is what we've been talking about. This is Lucifer's sin. This is the first fall. It's recorded in Isaiah 14:13. And it's also recorded in Ezekiel 28:15. That's what we just went over. Down here you have the earth that was created perfect in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:2, it became chaotic. By the way, in your translation, it say, and the earth was without form and void. But that's a contrastive conjunction there that is just as easily could be, and I believe correctly, said became without form and void. It wasn't that way originally. It became that way after Satan sinned. So he sinned the first fall, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the deep. There was a universal flood there. And what happens when you take away light? Light has a component of heat as well. So when God turned off the lights, the water that engulfed the earth froze, and that's where you have the ice age. And we don't know how long it was in that condition. Can you imagine a planet in complete darkness, covered in ice? Nothing's going to evolve. Nothing's going to happen. God completely did away with their pay ground, what they was created for their pleasure and for their use. And they have, this is when the animals that were on the earth then, were many of them, there were even, what you talk about, dinosaurs, when were there dinosaurs? They have encapsulated in ice, they found dinosaurs that still had fodder in between the teeth of these huge creatures. I have to get off this because I'll go down a rabbit trail. But I don't think they were ferocious when they were originally created. I think when they fell, when he fell, they became ferocious. Anyhow, that's the ice pack around the earth. And we don't know how long it was in that condition. But it wasn't until Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, that the restoration process began. Actually, it began in verse 2, where it says the Spirit hovered over the waters. That would be the Holy Spirit. And that word hovered means to incubate. And that has heat in it. So it appears that and the earth started to revolve again. It wasn't wasn't turning at that time. So when he said, let there be light, or light be, that's when the restoration process began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Mark this in your Bible, maybe at verse 2, Genesis 1, 2. This is Isaiah 45:18. That's an important verse. Mark it in your Bible at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, right in that area. Because in Isaiah 45:18, it says, and God did not create the heavens, the earth, tohu wabohu. He did not create it in chaos. And that word create, very importantly there, is bara, which means created out of nothing. So once God started to restore the earth, it uses a different Hebrew word, which is asah, A-S-A-H, which means to make something out of existing materials. So the original earth was created out of nothing. And then when you get to Genesis 1:3, after Satan had fallen and the earth was in this condition, then he started to restore it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It uses the word asah. But there's two places in the restoration of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 to, 15? The word bara is used two times in there. So in that restoration of the earth, God created something out of nothing. But it's not referring to what was originally done in verse 1. It was referring to the soul and spirit of Adam and Eve, because he made that out of nothing. And by the way, he made yours out of nothing as well. So that was the restoration process. I'm already 10 minutes past time, so I'm kind of going to fly through this a little bit. We know that the angels, access to heaven and earth, Satan still has that, accuses believers. When in Genesis it says that God made the atmosphere, he made the firmament. It's the only time that he says, that the Bible does not say, and it was good. Everything else that he created, he said, and it was good. He didn't say it then. And speculation is that that is where these fallen angels reside now, is in the atmosphere around the earth. And I'm not saying dogmatically, I'm not going to make a big argument about it, but it stands to reason. Why did he not say it was good then? So they probably are residing above the earth here somewhere. Anyway, here's the restored earth after Genesis, the first 6 days, God restored the earth. The seventh day he rested. And between here and here are many thousands of years. This is when the middle of the tribulation. We as believers are going to be removed from this world when Jesus Christ returns. If he returns, he can return at any time. Boom, we're out of here. We're going to heaven, and then we are at the judgment seat of Christ, where he's going to evaluate your life. Do you deserve rewards, decorations, and privileges or not? While we're up there, all hell is going to break loose here on the earth when the tribulation is there. That's when the Antichrist is going to be there. Midway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into a temple. The third temple is going to be built. And he's going to declare himself God. That is also the point when Satan's going to come down and open the bottomless pit, and all these creatures are going to come out. And so that is the second fall. Jesus Christ returns to the second advent. This is 3.5 years between here and here. Between here and here are many thousands of years. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to kick Satan's butt right down in the pit. He's going to go into the abyss, and he's going to be locked up there for 1,000 years, because this is when Jesus Christ is going to turn, he's going to have his millennial reign up to this point. And during that whole 1,000 years, not only is it going to be perfect environment, Satan is going to be off the earth. Can you imagine how wonderful that would be? Jesus Christ will be ruling the world from the capital of the world, which will be Jerusalem. And you would think everything is going to be lovely. Right? Well, it will for a while, but people will have... By the way, second advent happens, all unbelievers are going to be experiencing the baptism of fire, it calls it in Matthew. They're going to go off the earth. They're going to spend their time in a place called torments, where all the unbelievers of all generations, of all dispensations, are going to be held in this big compartment of Hades called torments. Am I going too fast? Okay, well, I'm trying to get on with it. And for 1,000 years, by the time you get to the end, the Bible describes the people who are rebelling against Jesus Christ, who is on earth ruling with a rod of iron and perfect environment, they're going to rebel against Jesus Christ. Satan is going to be led out of the bottomless pit here, and he's going to form this rebellion. It's called the Gog Revolution, found in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. And it is after that time that Satan is going to experience the third fall, which is given in Isaiah 14, 15, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, and he will be tossed into the lake of fire forever. It was created by him, by God for him and his fallen angels. And we don't have to worry about him anymore. You don't have to worry about him now if you're a believer. Now that was a whirlwind tour, and I hope it's not going like this in your mind. But I hope it does challenge you to look up these scriptures and to stick with this, because when you make sense, when you go to this, it all makes sense. And you can know in your own soul what happened from the very beginning, what's happening now, and what's going to happen in the future, and that gives you confidence. Usually spoken of as hope. Elpis type hope. Absolute confidence. So, next time I'll go back over those few pains that I showed you that will help us stay on track. And we will soon be out of verse 1 and verse 2, the original creation, the pre-Adamic earth, and then the chaotic state, and we'll get into restoration. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are. We are in absolute awe of what you've done. And we're so thankful that you have revealed these things in your word. And that we as believers, because we have the Holy Spirit, can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And these are the things that matter. It's the ball games and the beauty pageants, all that is just static. It's distraction. We're so thankful that we had the high honor and privilege to publicly demonstrate our faith alone in Christ alone with the elements this morning. And pray that you will help us to keep what's important in our lives as we go through this new year. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.